Let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to verse 9. Hear the word of God. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? You may be seated. Just to kind of get you to see the forest for the trees, I want to help you to think along with me as to why this letter was even written. Because it's been a while since, of course, we started back in Galatians chapter 1, and we've worked through various passages that deal with specific issues, some historical, some very theological. And now we come to a passage that deals with Abraham, of all individuals, which, of course, is a very historical figure, but has a very unique place here in Paul's argument. To go back, the letter of Galatians is basically a pastoral response. In other words, Paul, who had, through Barnabas and others, had established this group of churches in the region of Galatia, had found out through some means, either another messengers, of some false teachings that had come in after they had departed. And without being able to go directly or immediately to those churches, he sent this letter along to hopefully prepare them, I believe, for an eventual visit that he would have to make face to face, to set their faith and their understanding of the gospel that he had proclaimed to them and which they had believed back on track. And what we find throughout chapters 1 and 2 and even part of chapter 3 thus far is a series of arguments, if you will, as to how Paul goes about to set the Galatians back on track. He first begins by establishing the authenticity or the authority of the gospel that he himself has preached or that they had initially received from them, that he is an apostle who had been given commissioning directly, not by other apostles, men, but by Jesus Christ himself. And then he goes through several historical accounts that give proof or give support to the authenticity of the gospel, even pointing to his visits to, in fact, that he made to Jerusalem, where those apostles, the pillars, as he refers to, James, John, and others, who in fact added nothing, meaning did not deviate iota from what he had preached. And so that was sort of his first arsenal of argument, going back to a historical reference to how his gospel had been affirmed. Last week we saw that he turned his argument not so much to an historical case outside of them, but actually directly related to them. In other words, they had, after receiving the gospel or believing the gospel, had in fact experienced a work of God's Holy Spirit. That there was no doubt, based upon their own conversion and expressions of the Spirit at work in and through them, that they had indeed been received by God and also given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a proof of the authenticity of that same gospel. And we saw last week that even though Paul did not use the words or language of justification specifically, that what happened at their conversion with respect to receiving the Holy Spirit was synonymous or right along the same lines of the idea of justification by faith. The whole idea of justification by faith, or that doctrine as we have come to recognize throughout these chapters, is expressed very clearly in verses 15 and verse 16. We won't go back there because, in fact, we'll see that language being expressed again. Now, as it relates directly to this passage, and actually for the next several weeks, Paul will use another form of argument, not only from their experience and not only from what they had also heard about Paul's gospels being authenticated by the Jerusalem church, but now he will go directly into Old Testament scripture. So Paul is approaching this remedy or this solution for these Galatians in multiple ways. And yet he'll spend the vast majority of this letter rehearsing or expositing truly Old Testament text that speaks and affirms to this very teaching of justification by faith alone. When we begin the reading of verse 6, it may come across a little bit awkward. And in fact, in some of your translation, this may be apparent. Depending on what English translation you have, verse 6 may end in a question mark versus having the question mark, as some other translations may have it, at the end of verse 5. And that's some of the difficulties, of course, that you have in the Greek translation versus the English translation. That is that most of the ancient Greek translations didn't have punctuation. And so some of this is being interpreted by the translators through contextual reading. I prefer to read the question ending at verse 5, and thus verse 6 is really sort of another section which opens up the whole argument that Paul uses with the Old Testament scripture. Because as verse 6 opens, it is a clear reference not only to Abraham, but more importantly, in fact, quotes the most important passage that you'll find in the New Testament that deals with the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so we're just going to spend the balance of this morning's time in those three verses, really four, trying to understand how Paul is arguing for justification by faith alone, not only from the general argument that he will have for the next two chapters from the Old Testament, but specifically with the person of Abraham. There's essence two arguments that you see that boils down to one. He deals with Abraham's faith, and then he also comes along with it and speaks about what Abraham actually believed is the same gospel that we, the Galatians, and we ourselves today are in fact trusting in for our salvation. And that's where Paul goes with this whole idea. Now for us, unless you know, you've done some study of your own lineage or your heritage, talking about Abraham or being sons of Abraham may not have a great deal of significance to us or to you. Especially as Galatians or Gentiles, the notion of being sons of Abraham, again, may not have carried a great deal of worth, even as a case for arguing for justification by faith. So then why is it that this is the first line of response using the Old Testament that Paul goes to teach about justification by faith alone? Many scholars suspect that the reason why Paul does this is because the hidden discussion that's going on with the Galatians. In other words, that this is one of the line of argumentation that the Judaizers, these agitators, had proposed to the Galatians so that they began to deviate or turn away from Paul's gospel. What they were ultimately saying was, yes, we have Abraham as a father, but how are you a son of Abraham? Is it by faith alone? Or, as the Judaizers were saying, well, Abraham's faith was ultimately added or it was supplemented by his obedience. In other words, there was a great deal of first century teaching about Abraham. You can imagine, of course, by the Jews, and it was so common that even many of the Gentiles who had spent time with the Jews would hear and recognize these teachings that spoke about Abraham, the man of faith. But when the Jews, along with the Judaizers, would speak about Abraham as the man of faith, they had the understanding of faith mainly as faithfulness, meaning the one who obeyed God. In fact, the scribes and the teachers of the day would point to Abraham as successfully overcoming the 10 trials that God had set before him, sort of like the 10 commandments or even the 10 plagues. And it was culminated, of course, with the offering up of Isaac. And so when the Jews studied or when they revered Abraham, it wasn't as though they saw him as the man who trusted in God for, as this passage says, his righteousness. But they mainly looked at Abraham as a hero of obedience, of one who works and one who fulfilled the works of God. And that's why these Judaizers, as many scholars suspect, presented Abraham as their test case of the weakness of Paul's gospel. So that what Paul was saying wasn't enough, that if you wanted to truly be an Israelite or son of Abraham, you need to go on and receive circumcision and fulfill all the other demands of the law. So that's what appears to be going on and why Abraham is the first example or the first test case from the Old Testament scripture that Paul uses to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. Now let's deal with the passage in and of itself. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The story of Abraham, at least directly, picks up in Genesis chapter 12. You read of his prior coming or his calling in Genesis chapter 11, with his lineage and also being given. But it's not until Genesis chapter 12 that you first read of God's personal and direct encounter with Abram. Genesis chapter 12, where in fact God promises to Abraham to make of him a great nation and that the others, nations, will be blessed through him. So you would think that if Paul was going to argue from the Old Testament and use scripture to prove Abraham's faith, that he might turn to the first instance of God's initiative and God's calling of Abram. But that's not actually where Paul begins his argument. He rather turns to Genesis chapter 15. He turns to Genesis chapter 15, in fact, verse 6, and depending on, again, what translation of the Bible you have, you may find quotes either including the word or name Abraham or not, and then having the quotes beginning at believe. So believe God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, is a fairly accurate, almost identical translation or quotation from Genesis chapter 15, 6, where, as I'm reading from the ESV, it reads, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Most of the Jewish scholars and even most of those who were reading scriptures in the first century Palestine actually use what's referred to as the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, in their studies and so forth. And Paul does that here. In fact, most scholars believe any time that Paul quotes from the Old Testament, he's primarily quoting out of the Septuagint versus the Hebrew. Well, here, the question that we need to resolve, as I was alluding to, is why does Paul turn to Genesis chapter 15 instead of Genesis chapter 12, which chronologically, obviously, would precede Genesis chapter 15 in God's call of Abram? And it's because of this text and what it means to Paul in setting forth his arguments against the Judaizers in their portrayal of Abraham as a man of faith versus man of law. Because while the Judaizers, again, held up Abraham as a model of circumcision and subscribing to all the other laws, even though, of course, Abraham hadn't been given the laws yet, that's another argument, Paul sees Genesis 15:6 as being the paradigm or how Abraham is truly and scripturally to be understood. And that is a man of faith. More importantly, as I was saying, in Genesis chapter 15, God clearly, from his own mouth, if you will, his own word, declares Abraham as righteous prior to or before he, along with his whole household, are circumcised. And so that's why you see Paul turning to Genesis 15:6 as his key text. And not only does Paul do that here, but of course you'll find it in Romans chapter 4 as another argument for that same issue as to why even before the law came, even before Abraham obeyed a single law, even the law of circumcision, he believed. And based on his faith, God reckons or counts Abram as righteous. Now this is an important and a critical doctrine, if you will, that underlies Paul's gospel and our gospel. And that is, how are we made righteous or how are we declared righteous by God, by a holy and a just God? And as Paul goes to argue, it's not based upon any works, as we see in Abraham, because he did no works. In fact, as I was going through this morning in our Sunday school class, in Genesis chapter 15, what you see of Abraham, if anything, is his weakness of faith. It's his calling out to God almost, how are you going to fulfill your promise to me? How are you going to make me when I have no biological heir at this point and I'm almost 99 years old? How are you going to make me a great nation? And instead of God judging or condemning Abram at that point, he in fact blesses him by showing him, look at the stars, Abram. Can you count them? Of course not. That is how numerous your descendants will be. So Paul's argument, I believe, is almost, it took very little faith, in fact, in that moment when God declares the righteousness of Abraham solely on faith. He does nothing at that moment. He only receives and takes to heart the word of God, which is a promise given to him. Now, of course, Genesis 15:6 is not the first instance that we believe where Abraham necessarily believed. It's the first instance where God declares from his own mouth the righteousness of Abraham by faith. Abraham believed, I believe, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Because when you go to that passage, God initiates a relationship with Abram and says to him, go, leave your country and go to a place where I will show you. As soon as God's word comes to Abraham, or Abram at that time, what is Abram's response? It's believing first the promise of God before he is led by God to this unknown land. So again, my argument is mainly to show it wasn't the case in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham initiated or first believed. That happened back in Genesis chapter 12 by the fact that he even went anywhere trusting and following God. But it is the first clear instance in Scripture that we find where God himself speaks and declares Abraham's righteousness based upon his faith. And what we see here is a preview, and again, I use the word paradigm or model, that Paul is arguing that is not just a solitary or a singular act that God deals with Abraham, but in fact, it is the model by which everyone after Abraham, sons of Abraham, if you will, that God will also work or deal with in the same manner. This word that is quoted and this word that is so key to our understanding of justification by faith, as we see here, is the word counted. That's the way that the word is translated in the ESV. The King James will have the word reckon. That's a word we don't use in our vernacular, so it wouldn't have much meaning. Other translation may have the word accounted or consider. And really, it's a helpful word when you look back into its usage in that day because it comes from the world of commerce, where if somebody owed a person a certain amount of money, they would bring whatever that value in whatever monetary value might have been, and he gave to his lender that amount, and then that amount would be a credit to remove what was a debit in his life. And this practice is not unusual, and it is still common in our day. You know, let's say a person opens up a bank account. If you're young, you may only be put 50 or 60 or a minimal number of money in your bank account. But if your parent is gracious to you, they can transfer additional monies into that account. They can do that via electronic transfer. It doesn't have to actually involve somebody taking money, dollar bills to the bank and giving it to the tender there. It can happen purely through electronic transfer. When that happens, your account will increase in whatever amount of money was transferred into your account from someone else's account. And at that moment, that money becomes yours. Even though it's not your money, at least in terms of you hadn't earned that money, the bank and anyone else will recognize that amount of money that has been transferred into your account as if though you were the actual holder of that money. And in a theological sense, it is exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because we do not earn our righteousness. We do not merit, by doing any works of the law, the obedience that Christ himself fulfilled in his life. But when we believe, when we trust in Christ, that righteousness, that merit of Christ is transferred over into our account so that we are now accounted or reckoned as righteous, even as Christ himself is righteous. That doesn't stop there because actually we'll talk more about it later, but also our guilt likewise is transferred, our debt is transferred over to Christ. And that's why his death upon the cross is payment for our death. But this picture of accounting is what Paul draws from Genesis chapter 15:6. Because in that moment when Abraham receives and believes in the very promise, the word of God, God says at that moment, I account your faith as righteousness. Now, of course, at that time, Abraham didn't even know the name Jesus, at least as we know the name Jesus. He wasn't aware to the full extent as we are today of all that would happen in Christ. Obviously, his death upon the cross, none of that was in Abraham's mind fully realized. Nevertheless, the transaction, if you will, that is taking place between God and Abraham is the paradigm or the pattern by which every believer experiences the same relationship. And that is believing God in his word, and that word is in effect applied to us. We receive the benefit of God's word through faith. Of course, today, as a result of the historical work of Christ, that benefit is fully clear and made sufficiently known to us all throughout Scripture. But at the time that Abraham believed and God reckoned him as righteous, Abraham didn't have all that information. Nevertheless, that was the pattern or the paradigm by which God would make the gospel effective and efficacious for all to come. And that's Paul's argument here. That's why he goes back to the hero of the Jews, Abraham, and takes him away from their argument of works righteousness and says, he's our hero, or he's our father for faith righteousness. So that's the emphasis of quoting Genesis chapter 15, 6. Now, what does he go on to say then? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So that's the logical conclusion that Paul is making. There are Jews who claim that because they are ethnically related to their Jewish roots, their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, they could connect and tie their heritage and their family tree all the way back to Abraham through the 12 tribes, that they're the sons or they're the children of Abraham. But Paul's argument, of course, is if you want to be a son of Abraham, you need to have the quality or the characteristic or the DNA of Abraham. And Abraham's DNA is not one that is passed along by hereditary traits. It's one that is given by God's Spirit, which is faith. So Paul's argument, which he concludes here, is those of faith, those who believe, are the true sons of Abraham. Do you ever think that way about yourself? I know some of you are into historical genealogical study, and you've traced back your various roots to maybe even back possibly to Europe and so forth. But have you gone so far back to see that you are, by faith, connected to Abraham, the father of faith? And don't only stop there, but that we're all sons and daughters, or we're all children of one father, if you will, Abraham. You've heard the expression, you know, God has no grandchildren, that faith is not something that gets passed along through a father or a mother. Well, don't get that wrong when it says here, you're sons of Abraham. It's not saying we're somehow less than Abraham. It was the way in which Paul was arguing with the Judaizers, because they saw this title, sons of Abraham, as some sort of a honor, badge of honor that they were carrying around. And Paul refutes them, or he uses their argument and says, well, you think you're sons of Abraham because you can connect your lineage to him somehow through your father and mother. Well, the Scripture teaches us that God himself says, you're a child or you're son of Abraham because of faith, not because of your ethnic background, not even because of your obedience to the law or circumcision. None of that matters when it comes to being a son of Abraham. And so he goes on adding another scripture, which builds this argument from simply being a ethnic Jewish blessing to a universal blessing. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Here, there's a combination of quotes from Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 18:8. There are a couple of words that, mainly the word nations, that Paul changes using Genesis 18:8 and substitutes it. But they both doesn't disturb or change the quote altogether. Because the main emphasis that Paul has in mind here is that promise that Abraham believed, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 now, which was declared as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, was a promise that included, in fact, the Gentiles. From the very beginning, God's purpose of blessing Abraham would include necessarily the Gentiles. How? Again, by faith, not by observance to the law. Now, as you read verse 8, something ought to just jump out at you, which speaks, of course, to the inspiration of Scripture. And that is the way in which Paul describes the Scripture itself. Verse 8 again says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentile, preached the gospel." Now, think about what Paul is saying there. He's saying the Scripture, which is a reference that he quotes in Genesis 12 and Genesis 18, preached. When's the last time when you're reading your Bible, it said something to you? Like you heard something as you were reading the Bible that wasn't your own mind hearing, your own voice. It doesn't happen often, I hope. You don't hear voices. But the way Paul uses the language of Scripture is as though when the Scripture is heard, or when the Scripture is read, what's actually being heard or read? The very Word of God. It's as though the Scriptures have a personification and a quality of God Himself. Now, when you think about the events that took place in Abraham's life, in Genesis 12, and Genesis 15, anything in Genesis, in fact, those events took place, obviously, before they were actually inscribed. We typically believe that it was Moses who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, that God revealed even the events of Genesis 1 and 2 and so on to Moses, because nobody we know at that time when Moses was alive actually lived during those events. And yet, even with that in mind, the way Paul speaks about the Scripture is as though when Moses was inspired by the Spirit to write Genesis, these verses, it wasn't just Moses writing it. It was God Himself speaking it. It was God Himself directing and communicating to us these truths. The Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand. And what's amazing, if you think about it, is this. And this is so helpful for us to see the unity of the Scriptures, of the Old, quote, and New Testament. Because Paul uses the word gospel. It's actually a single word. It's gospel preached beforehand. It's a one word, but if you translate it, you have to kind of translate it in English in multiple words. But the word gospel is there. It's actually in a verb form that's stuck in there, euangelion, as we know the word gospel. Paul kind of comes up with this word. He creates a word like he oftentimes does in Greek to express his own ideas. And in expressing this idea about the Scripture, which is God Himself speaking, he says that He preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, if we were to try to make sense of that too strictly or too rigidly, we would say, well, that's not possible. God didn't tell him about Jesus. He didn't tell him about the cross. He didn't tell him about the crucifixion. He didn't tell him about the resurrection, so on and so on. But again, if you follow Paul's line of reasoning and argument here, it's not about all the detail, the historical events of the cross and of Jesus that is of essence the gospel. What is the gospel to Paul in arguing against these Judaizers is how is a person made righteous before God. That's the essence of the gospel, and that is by faith alone. If you read Galatians long enough, you realize that Paul only has one point. It's by faith alone, by faith alone. Of course, it's through Christ alone and by grace alone, but it's by faith alone. And he's going to hammer this point over and over again so that we can finally, even as those who have believed the gospel now, knowing all the historical truths and fulfillment of Christ, our gospel is no different from Abraham's gospel. It's no different from Joseph's gospel. It's no different from David's gospel. Go on and on throughout the Old Testament. All those saints whom we will see in heaven, they believe the gospel. And again, our gospel is richer and fuller because we get to look back and see the fulfillment of all that Christ accomplished. But the heart of the gospel is this: it is by faith alone in the full work of Christ, which comes to us by a word of promise in which we believe. God showed to Abraham, as it goes on to say, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." What was this blessing? Was it land? Was it multiple children? Was it peace and prosperity? If you follow that line of reasoning, then that promise has yet to been fulfilled. Because you go over to Israel, especially read about the conflict and the difficulties that they're experiencing today, right now, they don't have that peace. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. And I don't believe it's intended to be fulfilled in that way, because Paul speaks of it here as if though it is fulfilled, because it is in Christ Jesus. Because the fulfillment of this blessing that Abraham received by believing in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness is the same blessing that we enjoy. That's why he says in verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." There's no blessing that we miss out on because we're not living in Abraham's day. There's no blessing that Abraham did not receive. And you know what Abraham received. If you read Genesis, he didn't receive much, physically at least. Nevertheless, he received the blessing of God in that he was made righteous or justified by faith. So the argument that extends into verse 8 and 9 is this: you Galatians, why are you at all turning back or looking to circumcision and to Jewish laws that will give you nothing more but, as he'll say later on, a mutilation of the flesh or bondage of law? There's nothing to be gained in accepting or coming under these Judaizers, because what you have in Christ and by faith is all the blessings that God promised and gave to Abraham himself. That's the conclusion of verse 9. So then, those who are of faith, you who have trusted in the gospel of Christ, along with Abraham. He almost puts us on level footing there. It's not just simply sons of Abraham. We're with Abraham, the man of faith. Inherit and enjoy those same blessings. And so what is Paul then? Let me just sort of conclude by saying, what is Paul trying to counter from a very practical standpoint here? There's this notion that somehow for these Jews and these Judaizers, aligning themselves ethnically with Abraham gave them a sense of superiority and a sense of badge of honor. That for us today just doesn't really have much wind for our sails. We don't care about being sons of Abraham. We don't boast about that we have Abraham as our father. As Christians, we again should boast as having Abraham as our spiritual father because we are faith. But that language has no traction with us, even though it did with the Judaizers and even with these Galatians at that cultural, historical time period. So to put it more in modern day or personal terms, the whole issue that we struggle with here, I would say, is a matter of human pride in something that we deem as putting us above or greater than someone else. Okay? That's very general. But look at your life, if you can, honestly, and go through your mind and say, what are some of the things that I believe that I have done or am that boosts me over and above other people? And you can run the gamut at that point. There's things that I think in terms of giftings that I can do well. There are things in terms of decisions I've made that have altered my life. There are accomplishments that I'm striving after. There are benefits just through my family, gifts, and temporally that I have. On and on again. And if at any point you have some way of using or viewing that in a way that makes you think you are somehow more acceptable, more, we won't use the word righteous. We're, I think as church people, and especially people who've been under Reformed teaching, we're not going to venture into say we're more justified. We're too nuanced to make that error, okay? But what we will do is more base. We'll just say we're better, however that better may be. However it comes across, we just think of ourselves as better, right? You know what that feels like, is you've been in a place where someone's done that to you. And you know what that feels like when they look at you a certain way and they say, you know, good try, maybe next time. And you know what that feels like, right? It gets you. Well, that same mentality works in us when we think that we can boast about anything, not only before people, because that's where I've started, but the real error of this false gospel is that we'll actually take it before God. That's what we do. The way we interact with people, we eventually interact with God that way. It's unavoidable because, you know, God's invisible. So we typically interact with the people that we see, but in our interaction with people, we will necessarily and eventually interact that way with God. And so we make God in our own image, or we create a false gospel. And this is such a central and a fundamental issue when it comes to the gospel, because we get it wrong so often. Because we always are looking for something outside of Christ, more than Christ, or even with Christ. That doesn't sound that bad, does it? With Christ? No, not even with Christ. It's only Christ, and by faith alone, that we experience the fullness of what it is, as Luther says it, to be just and sinner at the same time. Do you realize what that means? To be just, to be righteous before God, and yet, with all honesty, see the same sins on a certain level in your life as it is the case with every other sinner that you might want to compare yourself with. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul is arguing for here, is not just a theological issue. It's not even just an elementary issue. It's not just some teaching that we get and then leave behind. Every problem, I've said this and I'm going to say it over and over again, every problem we have in life will eventually come to this issue of how do we see ourselves righteous before God. Because God is the ultimate and the only judge in the universe. And he's the only one whose judgment even matters. When we dethrone him, in essence, and we make other people our judge, then we have completely distorted the gospel. And so we're going to come back to the gospel of faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and measure that reality and that truth with how we stand before God and how we stand before others. That in our relations with others, it is the righteousness of Christ alone where we and others experience that true sense of confidence, of acceptance, of being beloved by God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we struggle with sin, we would not simply seek to cover it with greater works that we can somehow accomplish in our own strength, but that even in our sin, we would humbly and yet joyfully turn to the gospel where we see the Lord Jesus himself being a curse for us, that we would not be cursed. That in his resurrection, we experience the newness of life that you have promised to us, even through the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. And this is all possible because of the faith that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.